Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares asks what you'll pin your hopes on.
I'm absolutely confident that the reason when I die, I'm going to be before God and hear this, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Not because of my resume, but because of his unblemished life and because my sin was all pinned to his cross. That's the great exchange of my life for his life.
Americans are born achievers. We're known for our inventiveness and get-her-done spirit. But today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares explains that while we may think our resumes are pretty impressive, none of our good works move us any closer to God. The grace and love of the Lord is not the result of zealous self-improvement, but a humble reliance on one crucial factor. What could it be? Well, Pastor Mike calls today's message the Gospel's Assault on the Egocentric.
If you haven't already opened your Bibles to Luke 3:15, let's pick up where we left off and look at the crowds who were anticipating the coming kingdom, and the kingdom needed a king, and the king, according to the Old Testament, was the Messiah. And some people started to say, man, you are head and shoulders above all of us, John, in Luke 3. That's John the Baptist. Verse 15, look at it with me. And all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. John answered them, verse 16, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. How much mightier, more important is he than you? The strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Let's start there. If you're taking notes, just dealing with verse 15 and the first half of 16. We need to be humbled as Christians by Christ's authority. And that's the place we should always start in just measuring ourselves, our intellect, our abilities, our accomplishments, our importance, or our potential. You're not the Christ. Now, I don't know. Do we need to make that comparison? Yeah, we do. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the problem with most folks is they start to think that they're important in an inflated view of themselves because they've lost sight of who God is. And in this particular case, the embodiment of God, God in human form, Jesus Christ. And John had biblical humility not because he lied to himself about it being a miserable worm, but he felt very, very unworthy. If you ever said to him, let's talk about how important you are. Man, maybe you're the king of Israel. I'm not. You want to talk about the Christ, the coming king of Israel? I wouldn't be worthy to unstrap the straps of his sandals. You and I as Christians need to be humbled by Christ's authority. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Don't trust in your own righteousness. That's what Jesus addresses in verse number 9 when he says, Luke says he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, you can sit here all day long and say, well, I'm a good person. How many times when you share the gospel with people do you hear that? I'm a good person. Really? What does that mean? It means you're better than people on the news. That's what it means. I'm better than some people at work. I'm better than most people I see getting drunk at the bars or beating their wives or committing adultery. I'm better than that guy. I understand that. And you may be. And congratulations, keep it up. But that's not the point of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says we have a problem, that because God is so holy, that if we don't deal with the problem at whatever extent it seems to be in our lives, then we have no hope but the judgment of God. And the story he tells begins in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, that seemed to be the top of the heap in their day, and the other a tax collector, which we've already noted in our series, is the lowest of the low in the first century Jewish culture. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that, now here's the next phrase to underline that is the critical problem and the fatal flaw of this man's life. I'm not like other men. See, John didn't do that, and John didn't preach that. John said, you got two choices. You either face the transforming work of the Holy Spirit or you face judgment. Well, I don't need the transforming work of the Spirit as much as that guy does. I understand that. This guy's clearly watching the 11 o'clock news. Look what comes next. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this guy in my small group over here. Praise God, I'm not like him. He sees someone there on the Temple Mount, the tax collector, and he says, man, let's just think of how much better I am than that guy. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I get, and those tax collectors are always ripping people off. I don't rip people. I give God the full 10% of my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Now, here's the two key words in his prayer, a sinner. Question, is the Pharisee a sinner? Yes. Does he see his sin? No. Why? Lateral comparisons. Always looking at other people. Always saying, I'm glad I'm not that guy. I'm glad I'm better than that guy. That's what needs to change. In our thinking about what it means to be a Christian, we have a dilemma that we can't fix no matter what kind of relative goodness we may have as we compare ourselves. Jesus' commentary on all this, verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house. Only time Jesus uses this key word in theology, justified. Paul picks it up, writes a whole book on this one theme. How does one declared righteous and accepted, to put it in terms of Ezekiel 36, washed and cleansed of their sins, new heart in their lives, now driven to walk in step with God, how do you get that? You have to acknowledge you're a sinner and in need of it, rather than the other one, who was better, arguably, than other people. Now, you want to tie this all together with our theme, verse 14, bottom half of the verse. For everyone who exalts himself, whether you're doing that with lateral comparisons or however you might do it, will be humbled or debased. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Did we want the Pharisee going around saying, I'm worse than that tax collector? That's not the point. Don't manufacture some kind of false view of yourself. Compare yourself with the holy, righteous standard of God. And then you'll understand this. You're in need of a Savior. You're in need of someone to solve your problem for you. You either need the radical change of life that comes by being enveloped in the Holy Spirit, which we'll deal with more in the Gospel of Luke as it unfolds, or you're going to face the judgment of God. Verses 21 and 22, let's drop down to that. We'll deal with the intervening verses next time. Lord willing, that's the plan. Now, when all the people were baptized, and Jesus had been baptized also, he was praying, and the heavens opened. Something visual happened up in the sky. And the Holy Spirit descended on him, not like a Russian meteor, but it came down like a dove. Now, it was in bodily form, but it was a gentle descent, and a voice came from heaven. First miraculous event surrounding Christ, you know, public ministry, starting here, you are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased. Now, here's the contrast you have to get. Don't miss this. Everyone's lining up to get baptized. This is the crowd now that sees themselves as sinners. These folks are contrite. They know we don't measure up to God's standard. We need God's grace and mercy. Now, we have someone in line to get baptized in that group that gets the megaphone from the sky that says, love this guy, totally well-pleasing to me. What are you doing in this line? We're a bunch of sinners here confessing our repentance. That's the contrast we need to get. And that's the rest of the book of Luke. That the one who comes unblemished and spotless will exchange his life for our life. As a matter of fact, over in John 1:29, when the story is told by John the Apostle, about John the Baptist, it says, when he saw Christ coming, he said, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, how does that work? Well, that's the picture of the sacrificial system, where you brought the unblemished lamb, the one without any defect, a year-old lamb, and you brought that for sacrifice. And you got to leave, in this symbolic picture, forgiven while the lamb suffered and died and was eaten by the priest and his family. That picture of his life for your life is the transaction of the gospel. You can jot this one down if you want. I'll quote it for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin, perfect, unblemished, to be sin for us, afternoon, Friday, Golgotha, the cross, so that in him, if we now are in him by faith, we might become the righteousness of God. Who was righteous? He was. His righteousness, my sin. My sin goes on his cross, his righteousness now accounted and attributed to me. I'm accepted before God because of him. Now, I could put it this way, number three on your outline. I could say it this way, and I'm not going to say it this way. Be humbled by the solution. He solved the problem you couldn't fix. But the gospel is more positive than that, because the reality is this. We revel in that. We celebrate it. Let's put it this way. Number three, you need to be confident in God's solution. I'm absolutely confident that the reason when I die, I'm going to be before God and hear this. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why am I going to get his approval? Not because of my resume, but because of his unblemished life and because my sin was all pinned to his cross. That's the great exchange of my life for his life. And that not only humbles me that he solved the problem I couldn't fix, a greater response in my heart is I celebrate it, I'm excited about it, I'm trusting in it, I'm confident about it. That's the essence of biblical faith. Two quick questions that should rise in your mind when I got Jesus in line with a bunch of sinners confessing their repentance. What's Jesus doing there? That's question number one. How in the world is he getting baptized? I can see showing up and putting your arm around John and going, yes, I'm the answer to your sin problem, but why are you getting baptized? Matthew chapter 3 answers this for us. We won't take time to turn there, but if you're a note taker, verses 13 through 15 shows the dilemma of what we might expect. Jesus shows up, stands in line to get baptized, and John the Baptist says, what are you doing here? I should not be baptizing you. You're not a sinner. You should be baptizing me. I'm the sinner, maybe a head above this guy and that guy, but I'm not comparing myself laterally against God. I'm sinful. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus, do you remember the response in Matthew 3? Verse 15 says, permit it now at this time so that we might fulfill all righteousness. What's the point? God was living the life that I should have lived. And even if I got baptized, here's the deal, which I have, and some of you have, in response to the obedient call of God, I'd much rather exchange his baptism for my baptism. Because you know what? Even in the most righteous moment of my life, who knows? Our motives are so skewed. Even if 3% of my motive was a little bit off kilter, I want his baptism credited to my account, don't you? If God asks me to do something, I want his life for mine. So over in Philippians 3, Paul says, I'll count everything I've done that was in obedience to God, I'll count it skubalon, rubbish, the Greek word, trash, feces, literally is what skubalon means, that I might gain Christ, because I want his life for my life, so that the righteousness that I need comes from him, and my faith in him is the trigger. I trust him. I'm confident. And you ask your neighbors, you're going to be saved when you die? You're going to go to heaven when you die? What do they all say? Hope so. Trying. Well, here's the deal. Jesus came so that you could have a ticket to this thing, so you could have a guarantee of this thing, so you could have complete confidence in this thing, not based on your resume, but on his. So he was in line to get baptized so that he could fulfill all righteousness. That's why he was there. Second question that should come to mind when you read this, what's with the Holy Spirit descending on him? He was already 33 years old at this point, at least, maybe 34, 32, 34 years old. You've been devoid of the Spirit for the first 33 years of your life? Dude, John had the Spirit when he was in the womb of his mother. Isn't that what Luke 1 said? Which is strange. You mean to tell me that Jesus lived without the Spirit for 33 years? You going to buy that one? We learned in the bottom of chapter 2 of Luke, when we studied this, that he was 12 years old, sitting in the temple, communing with his father, calling God his own father, which was really a bizarre thing to do. That's a New Testament motif for the most part. You're having communion with the Father? You feel like he's your father, the first person of the Godhead? Second person of the Godhead is so in tune with the first person of the Godhead, he calls the first person of the Godhead his father, but you don't have the Spirit in your life? You think the second person of the Godhead is not in communion with the third person of the Godhead? Nonsense. Of course. What's this all about? Do you think Jesus needed a visual, an audio statement that the Spirit of God rested on him? Do you think Jesus needed that? Didn't need that. Who is this for? Everybody else. What's the point of this? Everybody to know he's the Christ. This was something that was, to put it in a brief word, symbolic. Why was the Spirit somehow coming down on him that day to show everyone he was the Christ? Christ, by the way, you know this, right? The word in the Old Testament that we transliterate Messiah is the word anointed. Anointed means when something is poured on you. The oil was poured on the king to inaugurate the king, right? That was the anointing of the king. The picture of that is now played out here symbolically as, look carefully at it in verse 22, something descending in bodily form that represented the Spirit like a dove. This was a symbolic statement to show the world, I'm the Christ, I'm the one the Old Testament expected. And I guess I should deal with this little phrase here, which I hate to do, but if you see that phrase there, descended on him in bodily form like a dove, what do you picture? Well, everybody pictures the dove. All the other three Gospels say the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Like a dove is the simile that describes the mode of transport, like a dove. What did I say? It wasn't a Russian meteor, and they didn't have helicopter or jetpack to use as an example of hovering down upon him. What they had as a simile was that the dove comes gently down and gracefully down. Luke is the only one that describes the form itself, and it describes the form with this word, bodily. What's the point? Some kind of bodily form came down visually for people to see, resting on him, and the transport was like a dove. Don't picture some feathery cartoon dove coming out of the sky. Most exegetes will confirm this for you if you want to look this up. But the description of the dove was a description of the way this came down. That brings me real quick, and I got to deal with this before we quit, of baptism. If repentance is the trigger of forgiveness, then the baptism is simply an expression of the cleansing that I receive with forgiveness in John's baptism. If Christ already had the Spirit in his life and was clearly as the second person of the Godhead in commune with the rest of the Godhead, then this symbolic, or this descent of the Spirit was a symbolic external picture of something already reality in his own life. That's the picture of Christian baptism as well. Don't have time to look at it, but jot it down. Anytime we talk about it, we should reference 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, just to get the whole context. And that is that when it comes down to verse 21, it makes it clear the kind of salvation that we all need comes not from the removal of dirt from the body when we get baptized. It's not the physical act of being immersed in water. It's the appeal that we make to God. That's the trigger, humanly speaking. Water baptism is an external expression of you being cleansed by God by responding to the gospel with repentance, not only of your sin, but more importantly, as this text now is beginning to do in the gospel, directing your confidence to Christ, repentance and faith. If that's a reality for you, please obey Christ and be baptized in water. Now, I know the world, immediately when I'm done with this sermon, the world will pick up the narrative in your life, and it won't sound anything like this sermon. This whole narrative about you first and you independent and you self-sufficient and you being the center of how you should live your life, it's a lie. So I'm going to ask you to fight that. I'm going to ask you to reject that. I'm going to ask you with the Apostle Luke, and I should say the John the Baptizer, the prophet John, to say, listen, when I look at myself aright, I realize this, that this party is about Christ, not about me. As Jesus taught us to say, even when I've done everything I ought to do, I say I'm an unworthy slave. I've only done that which I ought to have done. I recognize myself in perspective. Not that I'm trying to manufacture a false, lowly view of myself. I just want to get myself, I want to come to grips with reality. And I got a problem that the rest of the world is going to tell you don't have a problem. I'm okay, you're okay. Remember that book in the 1969 that came out? Tom Harris wrote the book. It kind of started the self-help book craze. I'm okay. Here's the funny thing you may not know. Life magazine reviewed that book. They said this, it ranks up there with the Bible. That was their review. And I thought, wow, if it ranks up there with the Bible, we ought to reflect the little truth of the Bible, and I can rename the book, and it really is easy, and the book title should be, I'm Not Okay, and You're Not Okay. That's what the Bible's going to say. And you need to be okay, and that isn't going to happen by trying to get out of your childhood, which Tom Harris is all about growing out of my childhood. Nonsense. Here's the thing. You got a problem, and I got a problem we cannot solve. And that's the whole point of the gospel. The world's going to say, nothing you can't do. You can conquer anything. You can be whoever you want to be. You're limitless. You're not. You have a diagnosis that only Christ can solve. The good news is you can revel in the solution, but you have to trust in that alone. You have to, with the Apostle Paul and the rest of the people in the Bible, not trust yourself. You have to say, I am at the judgment day, never going to start flipping through my accomplishments when Christ comes up and says, why should I let you in here? I'm going to say, because I'm allied with Christ. I trust in him. So reject the narrative of this world. Get back into your Bibles. Don't just go to your favorite 8 verses. Can you get into the scripture and see what it says about our full dependency on the finished work of Christ and our need to trust in him? Let's pray together real quick. God, as the Septuagint references that Psalm 33 to David, and perhaps it is his psalm, he was certainly the psalmist, the inspired psalmist was right that the horse is a real vain hope for victory. And a king certainly isn't saved by the strength of his army. But the ones that you save are the ones that trust in you, the ones who fear the Lord, the psalm says. We trust in your loving kindness toward us. So God, help us, please, to defer this confidence that we have from ourselves and put it in you, to reject this mantra of the world that wants to keep telling us we're something we're not. Stop walking around with these inflated cutouts of ourselves. Let us just come to grips with reality, that you are the king, the world's about you, we exist for your glory, you don't exist for ours. And that God, we're so thankful that though we have a diagnosis that should end in the lake of fire, you've sent your son to perfectly fulfill every requirement that makes me right before you. We cling to that, we trust in that, give us that clarity about our trust, that we're trusting exclusively in the finished work of Christ. God, make that the heart song of everybody here, and I know that's going to mean a lot of filtering for all that every commercial, every self-help book, all this nonsense that runs around the landscape that unfortunately infects a lot of Christian books and Christian radio. Let us get back to the biblical perspective of what you say so that we might live in line with the truth, how freeing it is, how satisfying just to think rightly and to be in line and in sync with the truth of your word. One day the books will be opened, and the book I know that's going to be opened is the book of your truth next to the book of life, and we're going to need to respond rightly now to the revealed truth of how we must be saved. Pray for those here, God, that have been messing with this for a long time. They've never responded by repentance and faith. Maybe today's the day for them to get right with you by turning from their sin of independence and this egocentric mindset that we're all born with and to turn to you, to trust in the finished work of Christ, that he lived for us and died for us. And for those that respond that way, God, do that heart surgery you spoke about in Ezekiel 36 and change them as you've changed others in this room, as you've changed me. Do that work in more and more people. Do it for your own glory, that you might produce a kingdom of people that are ready to serve you and live for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to Focal Point, and a line-by-line, verse-by-verse expository study in the book of Luke with Pastor Mike Fabares. Today's message is called The Gospel's Assault on the Egocentric, and you can purchase a CD for the complete series or download individual audio files at focalpointradio.org. This month, we want to take a moment to appreciate the first responders and those in our military who've humbly put their own lives at risk to save others. And we've just heard from a retired Marine named John, who wrote, "Listening to Pastor Mike's preaching is like eating steak dinners. What great material. You're helping my wife and me fight the good fight as we're growing in the Lord. The material presented is outstanding scholarly preaching. I would say Mike is the Charles Spurgeon of our day. The Puritans of old would be proud. You are truly a lighthouse, helping to keep us fellow believers from hitting the rocks. A hearty thank you for your labor of love in the Lord. You have no idea how you've helped the saints in this epic battle we're in. John, your commitment is inspiring to us, and that's why Focal Point's committed to bringing you these messages, because we're confident it produces the life change you're experiencing. We believe accurate, relevant Bible teaching anchors you through turbulent times. And as listeners all over the nation agree, we invite you to step up and be enlisted into our team of monthly supporters. You'll fuel this ministry to advance in areas that are starving for studies of this caliber. Sign up to be a monthly Focal Point partner at focalpointradio.org. When you do, you're going to want to ask for the book, What Happens After Life? This thoroughly biblical examination of the afterlife is going to challenge what you've only imagined with scriptural truth. Mention What Happens After Life when you call 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. I'm Dave Drewy. Tomorrow, Pastor Mike's going to share his personal testimony. Don't miss this up-close and personal edition of Ask Pastor Mike, Friday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.